Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Bishop Habrocki has returned. I was just thinking it's the middle of Holy Week, and the bishop came on with us. I'm sure he's very, very busy. So he has left us. So if you were thinking about calling because you wanted to ask Bishop Habrocki a question, I'm sorry that that opportunity has closed. But what an opportunity you have now. Joe Heschmeyer here to answer any question, any faith question. Maybe you got a morals question. Maybe you want to know about the sacraments. And our favorite, maybe you just want to know about the person of Jesus. We'd love to talk about that. Joe would be happy to talk with you. The number is 888-318-7884, and it's open forum. Joe, thanks for being with us.
Yeah, I don't think anyone's falling for the idea that this is a better opportunity in any way, shape. They're just like, dang it, I missed a good hour.
I don't believe I
so
said better,
Joe.
I don't think I said better. I just said it's a
like,
wonderful opportunity. What a wonderful opportunity you have to not talk to a bishop now.
Exactly. He's a guy who you
talk to a regular guy.
Yeah. Well, in Rome, these street vendors will often say, for you, special price. And yeah. I like that they don't try to tell me it's a good price. It's just a special
It's just
one.
Special, yeah. Again,
open for you listeners, special hour.
It's a special hour for you, yes. Molto bene. 888, did I do that all right? Did I say that right, or was it bad?
Great.
Was it really? Because usually when I say anything in Italian, Italians cringe. Oh, my Lord.
Well, no. Italians cringe when I speak Italian, too. So oh, I'm not a great person to affirm your Italian.
Yeah, I think I said thank you wrong the whole time I was in Italy a couple of years ago. I think you're supposed to say grazie.
Yeah, that's pretty good.
And I think I didn't say it anything like that. But then I tried to be.
Were you like, a lot of people say grazie.
Yeah.
They just assume the E is silent, like it's French. It's not. It's a different language.
I think that's what I did. I think I silenced some. But then I really liked that the Italians say, grazie mille. And I would try that, and I messed that up too, which is like a thousand thanks, right? That's what that means.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, we go bigger. We go thanks a million.
Can you say that in Italian? Say thanks a million in Italian.
No,
I can't do it.
I don't remember what the word for a million is in Italian.
Grazie mille mille.
Yeah, sure. Let's hope I'm better at theology than I am at Italian.
All right, let's get on to the important business. First of all, someone wanted to say hello to me.
Hi, Si.
Oh, that was never very nice. Do you know who that was saying hello to me?
No.
Hi, Si.
You don't know who that is saying hello to me?
Hi, Si.
Who is that?
That's Mel Gibson. That's Mel Gibson saying hello to me.
I did not recognize the voice at all.
I just want to be clear.
It's like a 1 second clip.
This is the best audio I've ever gotten in my life. 1 second. Let me just ask you this. Do you have any audio of Mel Gibson saying hi to you? Do you have any of that? Do you have that, Joe?
Not that I can recall.
I say.
Yeah, that's pretty good.
I'll tell you where that came from in a little while, but maybe we should go to a phone call. What do you think?
Let's do it.
All right. Austin in New York, watching on YouTube. I feel like we're getting to be friends, Austin. I'm glad you called again. We're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Yeah. I really like calling. You guys are like really smart, and it really helps me with all my studies.
Oh, very good. Very good. Well, thank you. We are very smart.
My question. Oh, thanks.
Do you want to hear Mel Gibson saying hi to me?
He's teasing you so much, yeah.
Oh, yeah, that was really cool.
All right. I'm sorry, Austin. Go ahead with your question.
So my question is, why doesn't Jesus ever refer to the Father as our Father? He only ever says, like, your Father, my Father.
Yeah, that's a great question. In fact, even in Matthew 6, when he gives us the Our Father, he says, this is how you are to pray. But you'll notice he's praying in a different way. He's praying silently. And they say, teach us how to pray. And he gives them a vocal prayer. So it's a really fascinating reflection of the different ways we mean Father when we refer to God as Father. So the Catechism talks about this in paragraph 240. And it says, Jesus revealed that God is Father in an unheard of sense. He is Father not only in being creator, he is eternally Father in relation to his only Son, who is eternally Son only in relation to his Father. So when we talk about God as our Father, we mean it in two ways. One, we mean that he's our creator. And there's that sense that you can describe all humans as having God as their Father. But that's not the usual way Scripture uses that term. Paul uses it that way once. It's an acceptable way. But usually we talk about becoming a child of God in baptism, that you become an adopted child of God. So you have God as a father in a new kind of radical way. But in addition to that, God is father in relation to Jesus in a different way than he's father in relation to us. Because with Jesus, he's eternally begotten of the Father. That when we're describing the mystery of the Trinity, the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, pours out everything that it is to be God into the Son. That's what's meant by begetting. And that pouring out includes everything other than being the begetter. Because, you know, obviously, the one thing that the Father couldn't logically give the Son is giving everything. But he gives him the full divine substance, the full divine nature. He begets him. That's what we mean by that. And this is all explained in the Fourth Lateran Council, by the way. So the Son receives everything from the Father and then gives everything back to the Father. And the fruit of that love between Father and Son is the third person, the Holy Spirit. And that forms the Holy Trinity. So when we talk about Father, there's a sense in which God has a divine fatherhood in the relations within the Trinity that's a different kind of fatherhood than what he has with us, either by creating us or by adopted sonship. It's the fullest expression of his fatherhood in the life of the Trinity.
Austin, I'm going to try to get as many on as I can this hour with Joe, so I'm going to keep moving. I hope that was helpful, and I hope you'll keep calling, Austin. I do enjoy these conversations we get to have, and I've learned a lot from the questions you brought. I'm going to go to Maddie in Ohio, and I'm also doing this because I've left Maddie waiting a long time. I just realized it, listening on EWTN radio. Maddie, I'm sorry that I left you waiting. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Oh, that's okay. You didn't make me wait too long. I had a question regarding God and the idea of, like, you know, he made people in his image, women and men and stuff like that. Encompassing that idea, does that mean God is, like, above gender, or, like, is non-binary and gender doesn't matter? Like, I don't know. Maybe I'm just getting a little confused.
No, it's a great question. I love that you're asking that, because Genesis 1 has this really fascinating line where it says that God created man and woman in his image and likeness. That there's something in the creation, not just of humans generally, but of male, female, that is pointing to something of this inner reality of the Trinity. This dovetails very nicely with the last question about why do we call God Father? And that one looks at, paragraph 240 of the Catechism. Here we can look at paragraph 239, just one right before it, because it says there, we ought therefore to recall that God transcends the human distinction between the sexes. He is neither man nor woman. He is God. He also transcends human fatherhood and motherhood, although he is their origin and standard. No one is father as God is father. So that's, I think, a really important kind of recognition. Aquinas in the Summa talks about how there's certain words that refer to earthly realities first and foremost, and we apply them analogously to God. When we say that God is our rock, or when we say that he's the Lion of Judah, or anything like that, those are earthly terms that we're applying kind of loosely towards God. But there are other terms that actually apply first and foremost to God that only apply loosely to us. For instance, good. No one is good but God alone. When we say someone else is good, we mean it in kind of a looser analogous sense. Well, fatherhood, according to St. Paul and his letter to the Ephesians, is in that category, that the only true father in the fullest sense of the term is God the Father. So he reveals the fullness of what we mean by fatherhood in the Trinitarian sense. But both human fatherhood and human motherhood reflect something of that divine reality, but neither one does it completely or perfectly, both because of just like the natural human limitations, but also because of the limitations of sin, that no parent lives up to the reality of what it is to be, you know, God the Father. We couldn't hope to. So we should see in a good father and in a good mother something that points to the reality of the fatherhood of God and the Trinity. But so in that sense, like, God is not male in the sense that, like, a human being is male. He doesn't have, like, a body. So that becomes, like, a kind of a nonsensical way of speaking. But there is something in the fact that we refer to God as he that's still rich and important. Cardinal Ratzinger had a reflection on this where he suggested goddess religions tend to identify the creator with Earth itself, you know, Mother Earth, Gaia, all that, where there's no real separation between creation and the feminine deity. Whereas God religions tend to view God as other than creation, that God is something different than the world. And that's what we believe as Christians. And one of the things that's expressed in calling God Father instead of calling him Mother, or saying, you know, even the funny line in the Catechism, he is neither man nor woman, is pointing to this strange paradox. We still use male language to refer to God, not because he's literally male, but because something in the otherness of fatherhood points to the otherness of God, that he is radically different than his creation. He's radically different than the universe. Does that help or make any sense? That's kind of a 2-hour conversation squeezed in. Yeah. Okay, good.
Very good. Maddie, thanks. I appreciate that.
You're welcome.
Well, you were very gracious about me keeping you waiting, too. So if Maddie would like, let's send her a copy of Joe's book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Almost everybody else on earth has it. So if you hang on, Maddie, we'll send it to you. But, I mean, so many people loved that book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Super happy for all your success, Joe, with that book.
Thank you very much. It's been very exciting to see people really take to it.
Yeah.
Nice eye.
Oh, I'm sorry, but I got a hello from Mel Gibson, so I don't know. I don't know if these things balance.
I feel like I speak for everyone listening when I say this is not going to get old anytime soon.
I think, your sarcasm is noted, Joe Heschmeyer. Hey, it's almost Easter. There's so many things to say about it's almost Easter, but one of the things that I want to remind folks about is that we set a deadline of Easter for joining our Society 315 in order to get a full year of the Hallow app premium, not the Hallow app pretty good or the Hallow app medium, but the Hallow app premium version for a full year. Everyone who joins Catholic Answers Society 315 by Easter gets that. And here to talk about that is David, Development Director David.
Hello, Si.
Hello, David.
Thanks for having me on.
Have you,
can we get a clip of that?
Yeah, we just play that over
Mine's
and over again.
Mine's way better than Mel Gibson's, and you know it.
You and Mel both have very masculine voices.
Oh, you, Why, thank you.
Yeah. That's why I don't really like it when you host the show, because I feel like by comparison, I suffer when you host the show. But tell us about this whole Society 315 thing.
Yeah, so Si, you've been kind enough to talk about it quite a bit on the air lately. It's been a tremendous success, and we are wrapping up this week. In fact, we're going to extend it to Easter Monday, so we'll go beyond Easter Sunday itself to Easter Monday. We're celebrating the one-year anniversary of the launch of Society 315. There's about 3,000 members in the club now, so it's grown by leaps and bounds. And during this this month-long promotion here, trying to really boost the membership of the club, because it's got a lot of great stuff to it, we have, in fact, partnered with Hallow, the number one Catholic prayer and meditation app, to offer premium memberships to anybody that signs up by Easter Monday. Then it'll go away. And I'm not sure when that promotion will come back. I imagine it will at some point. We love having Hallow as a partner, but I don't know when that'll come back. So this is a great time to sign up. You go to casociety315.com.
And is that the same Hallow app that has Father Mike Schmidt's Bible in a Year on it?
You know, it's got Bible in a Year. Right now, they're doing a Divine Mercy chaplet leading up to Divine Mercy Sunday. So you can pray the chaplet with thousands of other people. They've got some sleep and meditation, Lectio Divina. It's wonderful. It's all Catholic, and we're proud to be a part of it. We also have some apologetics content on there, Catholic Answers, as the official, if you will, apologetics partner of Hallow. So we're very proud to be part of that.
Yep. CASociety315.com is where you can go at just $10 a month, and you're a member of Society 315.
That's right.
Get the T-shirt. And also, there are all kinds of cool stuff. It comes with it. At least once a month, you got something for people.
We do. And in fact, next week, we're going to be sending out Joe came into town and did a talk at one of the local parishes. He did it on Mary. And we've just formulated the audio for that, put it in a distribution mode, if you will. And we're going to be sending that out exclusively to Society 315 members next week.
Yeah.
So if you sign up prior to next week, not only are you going to get the free Hallow subscription, you're going to get Joe's talk exclusively available to Society members. As Si said, Si, as you said, it's $10 a month.
Yeah.
It's the best deal going in Catholicism, if you ask me, when it comes to assisting you in your faith life, your apologetics chops, all that sort of thing. That's what Catholic Answers is all about. And the best way to stay fully in contact, engaged with us, is as a member of this club with the regular content and all the perks that we offer.
CA Society. I'm trying to do your voice. CASociety315.com.
You sound like Winston Churchill.
I do. Yeah. Well, thank you very much. I'm told that he was a fine person. Thanks, David.
You bet. Yeah, you bet. CASociety315.com. Yep. And a blessed Holy Week to everyone. Thank you, Si.
Thank you, David.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at magnificat.com.
The EWTN on-demand platform features 50 new podcasts every week, as well as an ever-expanding library of audio and video content for Catholics who want to learn more about their faith simply using their mobile device, computer, or TV. Your favorite EWTN programs are available 24/7. Visit EWTN.com and click On Demand. EWTN, the global Catholic network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest.
Hi, Si.
Mel, leave me alone. All right, I'm working. All right, I need to work with Joe.
Hi, Si.
Hi, Joe. Let's go to Trent, Louisiana, watching on YouTube. Trent, thanks for your call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Oh, yes, sir. Thank you for taking my question. So I am a candidate that is planning to be confirmed on Saturday night.
Praise God.
And
yeah, congratulations. That's exciting.
But I do have one hurdle to get over, this last hurdle. If there's anything that's going to be hold me back, this is going to be it.
Okay.
So I'm concerned with receiving communion unworthily, but not due to being in a state of mortal sin, just, you know, having a weak faith about it and having doubt in the Most Blessed Sacrament.
Yeah, Trent, that's a fantastic question. First of all, praise God on your journey. That's exciting. And praise God on your honesty in terms of even seeing your own weaknesses. You know, I think the best advice I could give is this: to remember there's something strange and supernatural about everything with Jesus. So St. Ambrose has a beautiful kind of exegesis on the sacraments. And one of the things he points out is Jesus's whole body is weird. He doesn't say it quite like that, but that's his point, that he's virgin born. He only has a mother, and yet he's a man. You wouldn't look at him and say, oh, that obviously is a virgin born man. You have to take on faith this very counterintuitive reality about his body. So if that's the case, then it makes sense that the Eucharist, which is his body, is also going to be kind of counterintuitive. And that in both cases, it sort of defies what you would just assume from your senses alone and has to be accepted on faith. The virgin birth and the transubstantiation, the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. So I would say just recognize that. It is natural, it is normal to say, my senses are telling me one thing and my faith is telling me something else. And this is even, you know, in Aquinas' famous Eucharistic hymn, he points out that faith alone can grasp this reality. So that's okay to have that be an issue that you're still kind of working through. It doesn't sound like you have a major theological objection. Is that right? It sounds like it's just a matter of, you know, your lying eyes are deceiving you. And understandably, the normal way we discover truth is through our senses. So to be told this is other than it looks is very hard to believe. So I would suggest a good prayer to pray is, Lord, I do believe, help me with my unbelief. And then know that if you're receiving with even like that mustard seed of faith, that he will build that up, that the Eucharist really is a sacrament that strengthens charity and it strengthens faith and it strengthens that union you have. And that regular reception of communion may actually help you to grow in that. There's more that could be said, but I wonder if that makes sense to you.
Yes, sir. So you're saying that it can it can be an act of faith that you make. Is that enough to just trust God with it and just, you know, dive in?
Yeah, I mean, you can say, my senses are all telling me this is bread and wine, but you've told me that it's your body and blood, and I'm going to trust you in spite of, you know, all of that natural hesitation and everything else. I mean, think about when Peter's walking on the water. He's being asked to trust God in spite of everything his senses would tell him. And it's okay if you have enough faith to go a couple steps and just say, like, Lord, help me. And that's an all right place to be at. Like, that's not, you're not doubting him. You're trying to make sense of contradictory data, because you've got the data from your senses and you got the data from Jesus, and they don't match up because Jesus, the master of creation, is doing something more than what creation reveals. And I think in that situation, just praying for faith and trusting that even if you still have that nagging doubt, you don't have to give in to that. You don't have to let that nagging doubt win.
Okay. Yes, sir.
Well, God bless you. I'm sure many people are praying for you. I would ask our listeners to please remember again to pray for those who are coming into the church this week. Joe, I know, works with folks who are coming into the church. I've done so myself, and you see very many spiritual battles during these last days before receiving the sacraments. So pray for our aspiring brothers and sisters that they have that perseverance. And Trent, thanks very much for the call.
You know, if I could just add one line to that.
Thanks so much.
What you just said there, Si, for anyone who may be listening who finds themselves in that spot, it's worth just stepping back to say, do you think God led you on the journey to get a week away from being confirmed in the church, and then he didn't want you to take that last step?
Yeah.
Like, it should be recognized that this is a spiritual battle. It's a final kind of battle that needs to be sorted out, not as something that needs to be like, well, I guess I'll give it another year. Like, that's kind of the trick. That's the trap.
Again, thank you very much for the call, and I'm sure many people are praying for you, Trent, and for all those who are coming into the church now. I'm going to go to Cincinnati, Ohio. Ethan, watching on YouTube. Go ahead, Ethan, with your question for Joe.
Hello. God bless. Joe Heschmeyer.
God bless you, Ethan.
For you.
And Si.
Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, my question for you is, what would you say to a materialist, like atheist, who says that, you know, our moral ethics, you know, our sense of right or wrong, doesn't come from God, but it was just an evolutionary development?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think there's a few things. One, I would refer you to the first chapter of C.S. Lewis's book Mere Christianity, because I think he has a very good, kind of easy to understand explanation for this. He acknowledges that some of your impulses, including the impulse to help other people, but also the impulse of self-preservation, you can posit an evolutionary origin of all of those things. That, you know, there's a survival instinct. There's also a species protection instinct. Fair enough. But in addition to that, you have a third thing. You have a voice telling you to choose one and not the other, to value the protection of others over your own self-protection. And you can't just say that's a third instinct or a third impulse, because then you just have to choose between which of the three you're going to listen to. And in this one, he says, he gives the analogy of like piano keys. If you've got white keys and black keys, you also have sheet music that tells you which keys to press. That you can't just have the sheet music be another key, or you haven't really solved the problem at all. That the role of morality isn't that of an impulse or an instinct. And one of the ways we know that is because morality regularly tells us not to indulge in our impulses and in our instincts. That it tells us, you know, you may have an evolutionary desire to procreate, but this is not the appropriate time and place to exercise that. Or you may have the desire to, like, fight or flight, and you need to restrain yourself. Like, you can't just attack your boss or something like that. You know, so we see that the role of morality is regularly to check our natural, whether you say evolved or created or whatever, our natural dispositions in terms of impulses and the like. So you can't reduce morality to another set of impulses. That's the first thing I'd say. The second thing I'd say is, if that were true, if morality was simply an evolutionary holdover, we would have no reason to obey it. Because, as I just kind of alluded to, there are all sorts of evolutionary holdovers that people ignore all the time. You know, there's a strong procreative desire but people aren't just going around having babies all the time. That it's okay to let, you know, as a human, one of the things that we're called to is to let rationality rather than animal instinct run the show. And so if you reduce morality to an animal instinct, then that would suggest that we can freely ignore it the way we freely ignore other animal instincts. You see what I mean? Like every time you fast, you're ignoring an animal impulse to eat in favor of something higher. So if morality is just an animal impulse, then we could ignore it in favor of something else.
Ethan, got to leave it there because as you can hear, the music is playing. Lots of folks on the line. Lots of fun still to be had. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. It's open forum. More of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
This is Dr. David Anders. Does the problem of evil keep you from believing in God?
Join us for Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest this hour, and it's open forum. And once again, lines are full. They just keep filling up. So we're going to keep putting Joe to work. Benny in Modesto, California, watching on YouTube. You're up next, Benny. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, I just wanted to say, first of all, there's two authors in the history of the world that I've been reading their books. And while I was reading, I had to go online and buy another one of their books because it was so amazing. And one of those is Joe Heschmeyer. So,
wow.
Wait,
yeah. Which other one?
Which book were you? Yeah, the other one's Shakespeare, all right? Get over it, Joe.
What, yeah, Joe's Wilson Faulkner, so you're in pretty good company.
Nice.
But which book were you reading, Benny?
I was reading Pope Peter, and I'm still about 100 pages out from finishing it, so I'm about halfway, but I went on and I bought the early churches of the Catholic Church.
Good
so
for you, man.
Getting into that next.
Nicely done.
Beautiful.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
Definitely. Well, thank you. No, thank you for all the information. And so my question actually it does piggyback off Pope Peter. I appreciate that in the book you have these, you know, how might a Protestant respond to the particular kind of points that you bring up, and then, of course, how we would counter that. And then but I was hoping that you could talk a little bit about what the Eastern Orthodox response might be to some of these points, or just to the papacy in general, and like what some of their counters would be, and why ultimately the Catholic position is the correct one.
That's great. That's a great question. So I will caveat this by saying there's not like one set of Eastern Orthodox objections to the papacy. And so I'll try to do justice, but I also want to be mindful of the other questions and everything else. And this is a huge topic. So there are a lot of theological differences, often just in the way we express things. So there's a controversy about the filioque, whether we say the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, or whether we say he proceeds from the Father and the Son, or whether we say he proceeds from the Father through the Son. Those kind of questions are at a level of Trinitarian theology that ordinary people don't really engage with. I don't think that the ordinary Eastern Orthodox person who isn't Catholic has that as their reason. But it's one of the reasons some theologians will debate this. And it's an interesting conversation. You also have just differences in the ways that we do things. So one of the major controversies in, you know, the 11th century was the fact that in the West, we used unleavened bread for the Eucharist. And in the East, they use leavened bread for the Eucharist. Now, from the Catholic perspective, we would say both ways can be valid. You know, the Last Supper is a feast of unleavened bread. They clearly used unleavened bread at the Last Supper. The West acknowledges and respects and follows that. The East uses leavened bread as a sign of the resurrection, that Christ rises again. And both are good. Both are valid. They're trying to express different parts of this very nuanced reality. And so there were, you know, big debates about whether the West was even valid for using unleavened bread. And I think a lot of those debates now, they look like myopia. And I would say they look like myopia because it's someone who's always done things one way, kind of unaware that Christians in another part of the church have always done things a different way, and that way is also traditional, it's also valid, it's also, you know, of apostolic origin, seemingly, that it's not like one side or the other just decided they didn't care what the apostles taught and wanted to do something different. Those kind of questions, I think people are starting to kind of get the feel, or like maybe a little overblown, that that's not a real reason not to be in union with one another. And certainly you have a lot of Eastern Catholics who still follow Eastern practices and are in full union with us. It's not a valid reason, I would say, to cut off communion in the church. And I would say that also because for the first 1,000 years of Christianity, the East and West regularly did things differently, but in a way that was mutually enriching and didn't lead to schism. It's only after the first millennium that suddenly these become church-dividing issues. But I would say if they weren't church-dividing issues in the first millennium, they shouldn't be church-dividing issues in the second millennium. That would be my general argument about almost all of the issues in question. The last one is, of course, about the papacy specifically. That the idea that, yes, the Pope has some kind of primacy, but it should be a primacy of honor, or you'll sometimes hear people claim first among equals, but it doesn't include, like, the jurisdictional stuff. And a lot of this is going to be a very nuanced conversation about canons in terms of, like, what the ecumenical councils have declared. I would say two things. Number one, there's a really good article, and I'll just reference it. It's called Position and Patronage in the Early Church, The Original Meaning of Primacy of Honor. It's from like 1993, so it's old, but it's a really good explanation that when the early Christians in the East talked about the Pope having a primacy of honor, honor in that sense didn't mean like you got to wear a cool hat or you got to go first in line or, you know, you got a really cool job title or business card. Honor in the ancient Greek sense meant authority. So when they called the Pope, you know, the first in terms of honor, they were saying he's got the primacy in terms of authority, which is the Catholic claim. But later Greek authors, the Greek word for honor had kind of undergone a linguistic shift, and they interpret it very differently. So it's a really fascinating explanation of kind of how you see the early Eastern fathers very much affirming this special role of the Bishop of Rome, and then later, like Eastern Orthodox, not really accepting and appreciating their own heritage in this regard. And then the second thing I would say is there's the question about the interplay between popes and ecumenical councils. But here I would just say very briefly, the Orthodox typically have 7 ecumenical councils, but there are some who claim there are 8, there are some who claim there are 9. And it turns out if you don't have the Pope, you can't know for sure how many ecumenical councils there are, because papal approval is a necessary condition for an ecumenical council's validity. And that's a big problem from an Orthodox perspective, seemingly, because if you say, well, the councils are infallible, but we don't know how many there are, it creates this very difficult situation. You also have the problem that they can't call any new councils because they don't have union with the Pope. So we've continued to have ecumenical councils. We've continued to resolve theological issues in that way in the last 1,000 years. Where the Orthodox are sort of stuck, I would argue, where they were in 1054 and haven't been able to move forward in kind of a conciliar way in terms of resolving new issues as they arise.
Benny, going to leave it there because the lines are full, but thank you. I hope that that was helpful to you. Let's go to Paul in Jacksonville, Florida, watching on YouTube. Paul, go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I have I've been watching or listening to Father Mike Schmidt's Bible in a Year. This is the second year through, and he's reading from John. And a couple days ago, reading chapter 7 about the unbelief of Jesus' brethren, his brothers are trying to talk him into going to Judea for the Feast of the Booths or Tabernacles. And Jesus says that he's not going to go. But then he ends up going. And so it appears that that Jesus is telling a lie or being deceptive in some manner towards his brothers. I heard that, and I was like, whoa, wait a minute, what's going on here? So anyway, I'd like some help getting that squared away with what's going on here.
Yeah, Paul, I'm glad I'm not the only one who found that passage very confusing, because for anyone who doesn't know, this is John 7, and Jesus' brethren invite him to the feast. He says he's not going to go. And then in verse 10, it says, but after his brethren had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. It's like, wait a second. He just said he wasn't going to do that. But St. Cyril has a really helpful explanation of this passage, that the point isn't that Jesus is lying. The point is that he's saying no to what they're asking him to do. They're wanting him to go and celebrate with them, and he's saying he's not going to do that. And so Cyril says, he goes up not to the feast with them, but rather to astonish them, and since he came to say and to teach the things which lead to life everlasting. And so he goes on in saying that he doesn't go to celebrate, but rather to dispute against them. So I guess we're going to put it in an analogy. If someone invites you to a party that, you know, there's going to be like underage drinking and drugs and everything else, and you say, oh, I'm not going to go to that party. But then later you like help bust the party. You've technically gone to the party, but not in the sense that you or the other person mean by going to it. So when Jesus goes to the festival, he's not going in this public celebratory way like he's been invited to. He rather goes and really preaches difficult stuff and seems to be busting up the party in some ways. So I think that's what's going on. I don't think John's intention is clearly not to say Jesus was a liar, because Jesus is, in John's gospel, the way, the truth, and the life. So I think the way John has written it could lead to a misunderstanding, but that's very clearly, we know from the rest of his gospel, not what he's trying to say. That they're inviting him to participate, he doesn't, but then he goes and then like preaches against them, basically, while they're at the party.
Paul?
As I was on hold, I pulled out the Bible that Father Mike Schmidt was reading from. Whenever I was listening to it, I was on the exercise bike, so I didn't have the text there. And it actually has the text in here as verse number 8, go to the feast yourselves. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And then there's a little asterisk or a reference, and it says, in some other ancient authorities add the word yet after the word not.
Well,
so it would be go to the feast yourselves. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. So maybe there's a translation issue with that as well. Is that?
Yeah, I think he's not going up to the feast in the sense that his brethren are inviting him to it. And I think that's the best explanation. If the word yet is there, it gets rid of any kind of ambiguity. But even without the word yet, I think it's clear from context that John's not trying to say Jesus lied and then was caught out lying. Because even when they see him, no one takes him to be lying. You don't hear about the brethren being really like, why did you lie to us in this passage? They don't understand him to be contradicting what he said to them.
Okay.
Thanks, Paul. I appreciate that call. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer right after this.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
It's Holy Week, and EWTN Radio is bringing you comprehensive Catholic coverage of the Easter Triduum.
Beginning tomorrow at 5:30 p.m. Eastern, join EWTN Radio for choral meditations of the Eucharist, followed by the Solemn Mass of the Lord's Supper live from Washington, D.C.
For EWTN Radio's complete coverage of the week that changed the world, visit EWTNradio.net and click on Schedule.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. We'll be with you for one more segment. We got calls on the line, so we'll get to all those calls. But coming up Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, we reach the holiest point of the year, the holiest point in the Christian calendar. So I want to invite you again. If you've never been, this is a great time to go. They great music, great flowers, tons of people, great preaching. It's all going to be good. So we try to do it right for Jesus on Easter. You know, like we try to really. So this is a perfect time for you to come. But also, there's going to be lots of people there who, you know, come very rarely or have never come before, and they won't know the sit down and stand up parts. And I know some people feel anxious about that. I'm going to go, but I'm not going to know when to sit down. And it's not like that. Nobody's going to be paying attention to that at all. So come come and see, I suppose, is what my invitation is. There will be a mass in most parishes on Holy Thursday evening. In many, there will also be the washing of the feet at that one. There will be beautiful services of different sorts on Good Friday. And then Easter Sunday, come on out, put on your bonnet. If you got a bonnet, come on out to Easter Mass. And by the way, if you're Catholic and you haven't been in a long, long time, nobody's keeping track on Easter. Just come on out. 888-318-7884 is our number. Have you ever seen that on Easter Mass? Oh, Bill, you haven't been here for 31 years. Well, we're glad you're back.
I was going to just point out, people don't keep track the other days either.
Yeah, right. That's true. That's
you're like, on Easter, we'll give you a pass.
No. But I do want the welcoming spirit to be there, because I know that the Holy Spirit moves in many hearts to draw them towards Jesus on the celebration of these holy days. So come. That's
and
all I'm saying.
I'd say if you're a Catholic who regularly goes to Mass, really offer up some joy that the parking lot's going to be full and the church is going to be crowded. It's easy to let those things be an annoyance. Oh, it's hard to find parking. Well, good. It should be hard to find parking every week.
Yeah, right. Right, exactly. Yes, I think that's right. And be welcoming and joyful and all of those things. Devante in Odessa, Texas is next, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Hello again, Devante.
How are you guys doing?
Very well. Very, very well. You got a question for Joe?
Yes, sir. It's about Sola Scriptura. So I was recently watching the conversation that Joe did with Matt Frad. I think that was the one. Joe's very popular.
He is very popular. However,
it's been a very complimentary hour, but Mel Gibson's never talked to me, so.
He made some comment about he believes that many times Protestants approach the topic about Scripture wrongly because they don't like take into fact that the Scripture was given to the church, something like that. I'm not phrasing it well, but my
no, I know what you're talking
essentially
about.
Okay, my question essentially is, like, what do you see as like the main problems with sola scriptura. Because, like, mm-hmm. honestly, whenever I listen, not just you, but Catholics in general, whenever they describe the problem, I feel like they do it to oversell Catholic unity. Like, hey, you see all those problems with those Protestants over there? Come over here to Rome. Yeah, sure. We have no doctrinal division at all.
What a great point, DeMonte. No, it's all pure peace and love among the Catholics.
That's a very valid point. We don't want to oversell it. Actually, St. John Henry Newman gave a really great homily about that, where he talks about how even in his age, Protestants were pointing out, you Catholics are not as united as you claim. And he's like, yeah, that's true. But imagine how much more divided we would be if we didn't have the magisterium of the church. And so I think we don't want to overstate how unified Catholics are, of course. But there is such a thing as a bad Catholic. In a way, there's not really such a thing as a bad Protestant. You know, there's just different kinds of Protestants. Because there's a Catholic standard. There's an idea of what Catholics ought to believe, even if a lot of them don't. But then Protestantism is much harder to say what Protestants ought to believe. There's just what different Protestants think you ought to believe. There's no, like, teaching authority that has that. But to the question about sola scriptura, I think it's a great question. And, you know, a lot of what I just said is actually applicable here, because different Protestants mean different things by that term. At a bare minimum, it means that there's a belief that only Scripture is an inspired, infallible authority, and that there's not a belief that there's a sacred tradition, that there's not an infallible magisterium that's got an interpretive authority, that the only thing that is that level of trustworthy is Scripture. The difficulty with that is, well, I guess I should say two things. One, it's one thing to say all of the teachings are contained in Scripture. That's called material sufficiency. It's another thing to say all the teachings are contained in Scripture, and from Scripture alone we know how to interpret them. And that's called formal sufficiency. And I think that's demonstrably untrue, that Protestants have shown that there's not one way of interpreting the Bible, that even people of goodwill trying to make sense of what Scripture means will regularly come to different conclusions. And so there is a need for some kind of interpretive authority. That's the thing that's really wrong with sola scriptura. If you're arguing that Scripture is formally sufficient, if you're arguing that if I need to know what Jesus meant, it's enough to look at the Bible, that's clearly not true. And then it's like, okay, well, if you need an interpretive authority, what kind of interpretive authority do you need? Well, you need one that's trustworthy enough that you can bank your theology on it. Because to say you have inspired Scripture, but that all the interpretations of it are uninspired and maybe even wrong, it doesn't put us in a very good spot. The last point is, even when we're talking about Scripture, how do we know which books are in the Bible? Well, historically speaking, we know this because the church tells us this. The early Christians preserved certain books. They said these are the books written by the apostles. The church affirmed all of that. And that if you cut tradition and the church out of the equation, you don't even know which books are inspired Scripture to begin with. So that you really have no way of moving forward with a Scripture alone kind of approach. That would be kind of the broad strokes of what I would say to that, DeMonte. What do you think?
I think he's shocked into silence.
Well, thank you. That was very helpful. My goal for the year is I'm going to pray that the Lord would arrange where I could just sit down with you, Michael Lawson, and Trent, and I can just fire off my questions at y'all.
Oh, I hope that he does arrange that.
That would be a fun time.
Yeah.
I just did Reason and Theology with Michael Lofton and a couple other guys last night, Swan Sona and Tyler McNabb. And we started at 9 o'clock because Tyler's in China and ended up going until like 11:30 at night. It was crazy. So it was a lot of fun.
DeMonte, you're always such a good and gracious caller. I know it's early, but I won't speak to you on Easter. So I want to wish you a happy Easter.
Thank you. You guys have a happy Easter as well.
Thank you, DeMonte. I got to remember where I'm going. Brent in Ontario, Canada. All the way from Texas to Canada. Brent's listening to EWTN on channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Brent, go ahead with your question for Joe.
Yeah, thank you very much, Cheryl, for taking my call. Hoping Joel could help me. I was listening to the Bible Answer Man debate with Dr. James White and Jimmy Akin, and they got a little off topic, I suppose, and Matthew in the Keys of Peter came up, and Dr. White blurted out that the early church fathers overwhelmingly disagreed with the Catholic position on the authority of Peter and the keys. And Jimmy, of course, he said, oh, no, they didn't. And Dr. White said, oh, yes, they did. And the host put a stop to it because it was off topic. So they never got back to it. And I can't get it out of my head. So anyways, I was hoping that Joel might help me out with what the early church fathers did actually teach with regards to Peter and the keys.
So in, just to be clear, we're looking at Matthew 16. You're saying it's not a question about what did they mean by upon this rock, but what did Jesus mean when he said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven?
Well, I think Dr. White was saying that Peter wasn't the rock, and that the early church fathers, I think he used the word overwhelmingly, disagree with the Catholic position. And Jimmy Sheen kind of shocked, said, oh, no, they did not. And then Dr. White said, yes, they did. So anyways, they couldn't discuss it because obviously it was off topic. So they left it at that, which was tough. I'd like to know what the early church fathers did teach.
Very briefly, Matthew 16, 18 to 19. In 18, Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter, the name means rock, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the church fathers understood that image of the rock in four different ways, that it referred to Peter, that it referred to his confession of faith, that it referred to Peter's faith as opposed to the confession, that it referred to Jesus himself. And the same church fathers would often take multiple interpretations of it because it's an image, it's an expression. It's like it's metaphorical language, and it can have a multiple layers of meaning. And it's not necessarily one or the other. So in that sense, you know, if, for instance, like here Jesus says, I will build my church. He's clearly the builder. The rock is the foundation on which he's building. Elsewhere, Paul describes himself as the builder, building on the foundation of Jesus, meaning they're using the same expression but switching out who it refers to. It doesn't have to be a one-to-one correspondence that the rock only means Peter or only means Jesus or only means faith or only means the confession. It could be all of the above. And the church fathers will take a multiplicity of meanings with that. That's where James White goes too far is when he says they disagree about that, because that's assuming that they're saying the rock is not Peter, which is not what they're saying. Even if they say it also means his faith, it also means his confession, oh, it also means Jesus, whatever, that it can be all of those things. Then verse 19, he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now there's no ambiguity. It's I will give you, and it's you, second person singular, directed at Simon Peter. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And no one else is told that in that kind of explicit language. The keys are a symbol of authority. So there's no ambiguity about that whatsoever. There's a question about whether or not we can speak of the other apostles as sharing in the keys and the sense of governing. And I think we can. And in fact, the Fourth Lateran Council describes the apostles receiving the keys. But in terms of the explicit biblical evidence, Peter alone is the only one explicitly given the keys, because he has a special role in governance that isn't the same as that of all of the other apostles.
Brent, that makes sense to you?
Yeah, it does. And it is what I expected. And I mean, it is kind of what I expect from Dr. White. I like listening to him debate. I think he's a great debater, but he's all, forever using the shotgun approach where, you know, I guess he does it to throw you off. Like he does. Can never stick to the topic. He throws everything out there. Mary, indulgence. Like, I mean, it's, yeah.
But it's very effective.
It's difficult to follow.
Yeah, but it certainly is effective. Well, Brent, thank you. Thanks to all of our callers. I'm sorry to those we didn't get to. Joe Heschmeyer, thanks for a very fine hour.
Oh, my pleasure. Hey, by the way, can you tell Erica I will just email her? I saw her question on the screen. I'll shoot her an email.
Erica in Salem, Oregon. Hang on, and Joe will send you an email to respond. I think that does it for us. A bishop and then Joe Heschmeyer. That's a really good show. and it's in the proper order. Thanks again, Joe. We'll see you next time, God willing,
right here. In the Easter season.
Catholic Answers Live.